First reading is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 11 and verses 19 to 31. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silent and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? He is not the God of... Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is God's word.
Dear Lord, help us to see and to feel and to know the precious love of Jesus. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I was delighted to hear that you have been working your way through Romans. And it's a subject of intense interest to me for a very long time. And when I first met my wife, she wasn't my wife at that point, you understand. She was in a life group equivalent in Leamington Spa at uni, and they had spent an entire academic year on Romans 1 to 8. And I gather you have also spent quite some time on Romans 1 to 8. So what I want to do today is just give you a quick reminder of some of that, but also to look at the book as a whole. Because when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote them to churches to be read out as a whole letter. So I don't know how many of you, didn't seem to be too many, who'd taken up the challenge to have a go at reading Romans, but if you haven't, I'm going to encourage you before you start next week just to have a sit down and read through Romans and see what you make of it. If anyone was brave enough to have done that and brave enough to say what they found, what would they say they found? Right. I'm not preaching to people who already know all this stuff. Let's see how we go. Where are we? Now, I sent the slides through, but they've got lost in digital translation, so we'll see if it works. But this is what This is what it would have looked like back then. That's not the original document, but that's a bit of how the Greek text would have been in Romans. And then next one. This is Professor James Dunn, who was professor of theology at Durham University, prestigious place, said to grapple with Romans is to engage in dialogue with one of the most creative theological minds of all time, that's Paul, from the most creative period of Christian thought. And then the next slide. No single Christian document has had a greater influence. And I'm going to give you some examples in just a minute. And it is the finest soteriology ever written. That's just a posh way of saying the doctrine of salvation, which is a posh way of saying God's rescue plan. And we're about to find out why Paul was so interested in this. So the next one, thank you for writing this out because it didn't come out. It's just carefully written just for the service today. It's worth looking at this. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. So the culmination of chapters 1 to 7, you get this fantastic verse at the beginning of chapter 8. There is no condemnation. It's better said in an Irish pastor's voice than in mine. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful human beings to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in that way. So here's some of the people who've been influenced. And I know that Reverend Shane's just done an award-winning essay on Augustine, but he was one of those people. And he was in all kinds of trouble. He was philosophically trying to figure out what Christianity was all about from his philosophical past. He was having one relationship after another go bust. And he was one day walking in a garden in Milan, and he heard a voice say to him in Latin, which was good because that was the language he spoke, take up, tolle legit, take up and read. And the verse he read was, let us live, this is from Romans 13, let us live honorably in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, nor in debauchery and licentiousness, nor in quarreling or jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to glorify its desires. It was a turning moment in Augustine's life, and he was to have such an effect on the church right through to now. He wished he'd actually written a commentary on Romans. He was an incredibly busy bishop and just didn't find enough time with all the other things he was doing. But he had this lovely quote, to fall in love with God is the greatest romance, to seek him the greatest adventure, to find him the greatest human achievement. And then another person who's pretty significant for the Christian church is Martin Luther. He also had been wrestling with his Roman Catholic situation. He wasn't too convinced that things were being done right in the church at that particular time. But the key he discovered was from Romans 1:17, the one who is righteous will live by faith. It isn't by what we do that makes us right with God. It's by our faith in what God has done for us. And here's this another quote. Romans is the heart of the gospel, emphasizing justification by faith and its transformative power in the life of the believer. And then in the recent century, Karl Barth, who's renowned as an evangelical theologian, also discovered the amazing message of Romans, so much so that he had written a commentary. He then wrote another one. And co-pilot's take on this was that his commentary is a pivotal theological work that redefined 20th century Christian thought, emphasizing the radical revelation of God through Christ. And then bringing it up to 2 weeks ago, those of you might have seen Justin Langer writing in the West Australian. And he had fixed upon Romans 5:3-5. And these extraordinary words that you may recall from hearing them when you were talking about this chapter. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And he recounted in the West Australian that he had been going through a 10-year period where he'd lost his mum, his best friends, and a number of other people that he'd loved. And he happened to be in an evening meal, I guess after a game, and probably in South Africa, when he bumped into Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And Desmond said to him, "Go back to your hotel room tonight and read Romans 5. And that was what he discovered there. And I don't know how many sermons you had, next slide, I don't know how many sermons you had on Romans so far, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was 30 years the minister at Westminster Chapel, a very important Methodist place in the centre of London, he wrote 1,600 sermons, but 366 were on Romans. So let's look at Paul, the writer. You know the story about him, and he writes about it in Galatians. He says, "I was the one who was violently persecuting the church of God. I was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my people of the same age." In Acts 22, he says, "I learnt at the feet of Gamaliel." This was the top-notch Jewish teacher. "I was educated very strictly. I was zealous for God." And you know the story. God meets him when he's on the road to Damascus. He wants to go and round up Christians. And he has this amazing revelation. I don't know how many of you here have found yourselves as being atheists and suddenly discovering that God has spoken to you. But that was Paul's experience. What happened next is interesting, because in Galatians he says, "The next thing I did was I went off to Arabia for 3 years. And you'll see later, he recounts, that 14 years after that, and way after he'd begun his missionary travels, he goes back to Jerusalem and tells them about the gospel that he'd been proclaiming to the Gentiles. And remember, Gentiles are people who aren't Jews, and Greeks is sometimes the word used in the New Testament as well to describe them. What was he doing for those 3 years in Arabia? Well, we don't know for sure, but I have a guess that actually he was having to rethink his entire background and life, and that wasn't actually an easy thing to do. We sometimes call this a paradigm shift, where you have a way of thinking and you discover that actually you need a totally different way of thinking. And I think he searched the scriptures, and time after time in his letters he'll refer to Psalms and to other places where I think he was actually trying to articulate what he had discovered God had been saying all along, but people had missed. Extraordinary thing to do, and I don't think it was an easy thing to do, but it was to empower him for what he was to do next. So the letter he wrote to the Romans is actually the earliest account we have of the church existing in Rome. And we, unlike Corinth or Philippi or Colossae or Ephesus, no people had gone there specifically to spread the message of Jesus Christ. But in Acts 2:10, you remember when Peter finds himself preaching on the day of Pentecost, and there are all these people with all these places. The people who has to read the lesson that day really don't like reading, because they're all odd names. But amongst them, it says there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were people who were Gentiles or Greeks who translated to the Jewish faith. So it's ever so possible that those people went back, of the 3,000 who were converted that day, that proportion went back and started the church in Rome. And later on, he says in the end of Romans, because he had never been there, "I desire to come to you on my way to Spain." Let's see if this works. Yes, just about see on the screen. So Jerusalem's down here, and he's done missionary journeys all the way around here. And then you remember the Holy Spirit told him to go across to here, and he went to Philippi and down all the way to Athens, but he hadn't been to Rome. Rome's over here, and this is Spain over here. And this was the Roman Empire, which was big at the time. Yes, please. It was great teamwork, thank you. It was the capital of the huge Roman Empire. And probably there was a significant proportion who were Jews, both slaves and free people living in Rome. As much as, some have thought, as much as 50,000. We saw 60,000 people cross from Morocco into Spanish territory in the last few days. That gives you a kind of idea of the sort of scale that we're talking about. But these were people who'd been living in Rome for a long time. But you can imagine that if you're a significant ethnic minority within a capital of the empire at the time, that if you do things that they don't like very much, they're going to do something about it. And in the first year of Emperor Claudius's reign, he banned the Jews from having any meetings. That probably didn't affect the church, because in fact they were Jews and non-Jews. But another 8 years later on, we discover that he has expelled 30,000 Jews overnight. And because they were rioting, due in the historic records to a person called Crestus. Now, Crestus was a normal Roman name, but in Latin, sometimes the E can also be mistaken for the I or pronounced like that. So it might have been to do with Jesus Christ. And there are two possible explanations. One is that Jews were not happy with the Christians or the Jews becoming Christians, and therefore had started fermenting trouble. The other possibility, and the one that Paul dealt with a number of times, and particularly in Galatians, were Jewish Christians who were saying, you've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Whichever it was, the Romans were not going to tolerate having people who were a different ethnic minority group and a different religion or religions rioting in the capital. So overnight, they threw out 30,000 people. And we know this from a historian, Suetonius, writing much later. But we also know it from Acts Gospel. You'll see in Acts 18 that Paul met this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And he met them because they had been kicked out with all the others from Rome. And they worked together in Corinth for quite some time when he went back to tent making. And 3 years later, you'll find them referenced at the end of Romans. They're back in Rome. They've been allowed to go back. And he writes and includes them in the names of the people that he's greeting. So here's a quick overview of Romans 1 to 8. And you may not be able to read all that writing, but just very quickly, in chapter 1, you get Paul's normal greeting in prayer. Chapter 2, the righteous judgment of God, the Jews and the law. Chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? And both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin and righteousness through faith. Chapter 4 is the example of Abraham, and I'll come back to that in a moment, and the key role of faith. Chapter 5, being justified by faith through the death of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, dying and rising with Christ, being slaves of righteousness. Chapter 7, the law and sin and inner conflict, the kind of things that we know what we're supposed to do, but we don't always do them. And then chapter 8 that you finished with before now, life in the Spirit, this fantastic chapter 8, future glory and God's love for us. And then chapters 9 to 11, Paul diverts to talk about the Jewish people specifically. And then chapter 12, new life in Christ and marks of the true Christian. So fantastic chapter to read. Being subject to the authorities in chapter 13, which can't have come easy given that they all got thrown out, or part of them got thrown out for a time. Love for one another and an appeal to live honorably. Chapter 14, don't judge one another or make one another stumble. Chapter 15, please others, not yourselves. The gospel is for Jews and Gentiles alike, and his plan to visit Rome. And finally, personal greetings, instructions, and a doxology. So you've got all of that excitement to look forward to in the next few weeks. But Romans, as you read it through, instantly becomes a puzzle. Why does Paul dive off to talk about Abraham in chapter 4? And why does he talk about the Jews in chapters 9 to 11? Well, part of the answer to that is Galatians. Galatians is a bit like a sketch for a final painting. You know, the sort of things that Michelangelo would do. It's him on the right-hand side of your screen, where they begin to do what they eventually will work out. And Romans appears to be the outworking of all the thinking he's put into Galatians and all the thinking he did when he was in Arabia, trying to work out what God's doing. And it seems to me that he had four main aims. He had a pastoral intent, which is often not recognized, but I think it's one of the most important things about Romans. He had an amazing rescue plan that he had discovered and wanted to tell us about. He wanted to explain the significance of our faith, why we use the creed, why we say we have a belief. He wanted to explain why that's important. And by no means least, he wanted the church to be a spirit-led, transformed Christian community. How do you put together very different groups? That's a real puzzle for us in this, even in Australia, as we talk politically, socially. How do you put together different groups? Do you remember doing maths and unequal fractions just a few years ago? You remember it well, don't you? How do you do it?
Find a common denominator.
A common denominator. Well done. Any particular sort of common denominator?
Common denominator.
A lowest common denominator. Okay, here you are. Paul said, there isn't actually any difference between a Jew or a Greek person. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was a very radical thing to examine this. But not just lowest common denominator, what's the other thing? HCF? Highest common factor, well done. And here's the highest common factor, following verse. They're now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. You know, when we were singing earlier, break every stronghold, these texts do that. They break the stronghold that says, I'm here and I don't have to have any dealings with you. In fact, I can look down on you because of my background. He's saying, actually, it doesn't matter if you've got a Jewish background or you've got a different background. Actually, all of us have come short of the glory of God. And we've got the same starting base. And we've got the same finishing base. That the highest common factor is that God sent his son to die for all of us. It's powerful stuff. Jesus made a way, we heard earlier, when there seemed to be no other way forward. Jesus made a way when there was no other way forward. It was an absolute miracle, just like the feeding of the 5,000. Galatians 3, I mentioned as a sketch, you'll remember these famous words, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, just as we were recalling with Rain and Trish today, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. No longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Those were the main barriers in that society. Slave or free. Male or female. Jew or Gentile. We have others in our churches and in our society today. But the message is the same. So why did he talk about Abraham? Abraham was regarded as the father of the Jews. But Paul discovers something in his reading of the Old Testament that suggests to him that what made Abraham so significant was his trust in God's provision. And that happened before he got circumcised. And it meant that the people who are the true inheritors, the genetic descendants, if you like, of Abraham, aren't necessarily those who are genetically Jews or ethnically Jews. They are people who have faith. So that's an extraordinary argument. It's a key point. And you'll find him emphasizing that in Galatians as well. It's his followers who have faith who make them true inheritors of Abraham. Faith, and faith in God's provision on the cross. There's a lovely hymn that you might have heard by called The Rock of Ages. Come across this? It's written by Augustus Toplady, who was caught in an awful storm and sheltered in a cave in Cheddar Gorge in England. And one of the verses goes like this: "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite, could my tears forever flow, these for sin would not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Looking for something in my mind. Paul, having established that actually it was really, and that why did he go to such lengths? Well, just imagine for a moment that some cataclysmic event meant that half of the congregation of Living Water were removed completely. And moreover, just imagine for a moment that that half felt that they were the kind of founders of the church and really the ones who were kind of getting it all going. They were the ones leading the children's spot and the prayers and playing the music. And overnight, they get removed completely. And 3 years later, they come back. And in the meantime, the rest of you have been making sure that all of those things have been happening. Now, Paul anticipated that there was going to be an enormous problem when he knew that his friends were returning to Rome. And he wanted to head off this. It was a pastoral intervention. He wanted this group, these two groups, to actually be the church and not end up just scrapping with one another about what's going on. You can imagine the scene. This was very significant indeed. But having established that, he also wanted to say some important things. So having talked about Abraham and supported the Gentile cause, in chapters 9 to 11, he wants to say how significant the Jews are. And he wants to build people's appreciation of one another up as a result of that, as well as explain that we're all one in Christ by what God's done for us. And finally, he wants to make sure that this group of people actually were going to be the church that God wants them to be. So we get to Romans 12. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honour. Don't lag in zeal, be ardent in the spirit, serve the Lord. You can just feel the words tumbling out of Paul as he wants to get them to be the church that God's calling them to be. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, like your prayer partnerships. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. And he goes on, I'm just picking out a few more verses. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Let us then pursue all that makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Each of us must please our neighbor. And that neighbor is anyone we see who's in need. Each of us must, and for the good purpose of building them up, we're actually designed to edify one another. It's part of being community. It's part of being welcomed and feeling that we belong. Welcome one another just as God in Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Just imagine him speaking to these two groups to make them work together. And not only that, he also uses the body thing. I know that's part of your thinking here. It's an important motif that also comes up in Corinth. There are just a few parts of the body outlined there. You can imagine many more, just as the numbers of people in this room. Paul wanted them to work together. And if all of those bits work, it's fantastic. But you don't need too much to not work, to not be quite so fantastic. And he wanted to encourage them to be. It was about ultimate teamwork. You know, we've got General Synod coming up in Melbourne in 2 weeks' time. Please be in prayer for that. We still have situations in our church today, not like Jews and Gentiles, but where different groups think that somehow or other they are perhaps more superior than others, or that they've got all the right on their side. And it's possible that they might have. But actually, we may also be in danger of missing the real thrust of Romans, which is about how God calls us to be one in Christ, calls us to be a community that's supportive of one another, calls us to be a community that's effective by working together in all the parts that make a human body make, all the parts that make us the church that God's calling us to be here in Albany. It's ultimate teamwork. And then he gets to Romans chapter 12. And this is a kind of message for Rain and Trish and your confirmation today. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you met Paul on the road to Damascus and changed his life. Lord, we thank you for him and for the book of Romans. We ask you to show us yourself, and above all, the extent of your love for us that sent your Son to die, that we might be one in Christ. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.